Well, let's start in prayer then. Well, Father, thank you for your providence for Shashi, that you've protected her, and we pray you'll continue to do that through the procedures and other matters related to this. But we do thank you that she could be with us today. Thank you that we could all be together to look into your word once again. We pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us, that you'll cause us to see what you want us to see, come to right conclusions consistent with the text, and that we would go from here having grown a bit more in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, Matthew, you'll mute everybody when it's appropriate then? Okay, thank you. I do plan to ask a question now and then. So when I do that, feel free to unmute yourself and answer as you will. And then, but then don't forget to remute yourself, because it gets kind of crazy if we don't. All right. So again, we're in Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 35. Just brief review of last week. We've seen that Jesus is becoming the subject of lots of crowds, much attention, primarily because of his healing, of course, and the casting out of demons. So he seems to be getting popular in a way with the people, but the other side of that is the religious leaders are becoming more and more hostile. We're going to see more of that today, more up close and personal. And so let's go ahead and dive in. I think what I'd like to start with is I'll just read verses 13 through 19. I may call upon others to read some of the other paragraphs, and then we'll go from there. Verse 13, Mark chapter 3. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. All right, so by the way, you'll notice some differences as you go through the text today. If you're using New American Standard or ESV, I'm using New King James, and of course they're based on different base manuscripts. So you'll notice a few differences, nothing too disturbing, I don't think, but just an FYI. So in 13 and 14, he calls individuals to himself. Now, especially in the New American Standard, you kind of get the impression that perhaps there were he called some, but then he set aside 12. We're going to it's difficult to tell, at least for me. But the main thing here, of course, is the appointing of the 12. Now, some of these men we have already seen had encountered Jesus before, and had even received the call, "Follow me." This was evidently the first call for others. Unlike the call to follow me, this is a call to specific ministries. So, one thing I think this passage, we should concentrate on as we go through the whole passage, is what this whole thing tells us about Jesus. And so at this point, I guess it's good to stop and ask ourselves the question, what does the fact that each of these men immediately came when called tell us about Jesus? Anybody want to take a stab at that? I think we talked a bit about this last week too. Well, it appears to me that what it tells us is that he's God, for only God has the power to work in hearts to ensure that when one is called, that one comes. I've been reading in 1 Samuel just recently, and I was reminded that there's this point at which when the Lord raises up Saul to rule over Israel, that it says he changed Saul's heart. So even back then, he was quite willing and able to change an individual from the inside out and bring that individual to himself. And so I believe that's God the Father working. Here we see Jesus doing essentially the same thing. He works in people's hearts to bring them to himself. So I believe we see here clear evidence that Jesus is God and has the power to work in hearts. And of course, this is how people are saved today. We call it irresistible grace. And we're thankful for that. Otherwise, we could not be saved, for we were dead in trespasses and sins and had no ability to come to God. So thankfully, God calls and God gets who he calls. Now, then we have, of course, the case of Judas here, because he's listed last. We know that he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was no surprise to Jesus. What do you suppose that tells us about Jesus? This is a difficult one, because it's not, obviously, it's not the same kind of calling the others got, but he's there, you know, physically brought to Jesus, and will accompany him for the next 3 years along with the other 11. So what is this, without concentrating on Judas himself, what is the fact that Judas is there tell us about Jesus? Anyone want to take a stab at that? You can unmute yourself. And
I think what it says is that Christ was completely submitted to the Father's plan.
That's good. Yes. Right. Anything else about who he is? Does it prove his deity in any way?
Right. So fully God, fully man, as we've seen in our study in John on Wednesday night.
Okay.
Which all attributes of omniscience, et cetera.
Yeah. Good. The attribute of knowing the end from the beginning. We see that as a characteristic of God. Isaiah 46:10 specifically says that. And so here's Jesus, who knew the end from the beginning. He knew, it was no surprise to Jesus that Judas betrayed him. And in fact, he was called because evidently he knew that this was part of the Father's plan. So here are, right in this paragraph, these few paragraphs, we have more proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage that I think bears on this, of course, is Luke 22:22, where Jesus himself says, and this again, I think confirms the fact that he's fully aware of what's going on here. Jesus knows it's part of God's plan, because he says, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And then there's this sobering passage in Romans 9:18. "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." And so, you know, that's a difficult one, but I think that also bears on this. Jesus is in total control of everything going on here. Any other thoughts on that?
Rick, this is maybe not kind of exactly what you're looking for, I don't know, but one thing that occurs to me, even kind of from a literary standpoint, is that Mark mentions here kind of that betrayal that happens later, which you might say, why would he draw that out here? And to me, Mark very carefully, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, avoids creating sort of your traditional novel kind of, you know, you have your protagonist and your antagonist, and it's really easy to hate the antagonist, you know, and love the protagonist or whatever. It's more like he keeps Jesus the main thing by going ahead and kind of revealing that, right? He doesn't build the plot, so to speak, around Judas and Judas's betrayal. He goes ahead and reveals that piece here, and then the focus goes back to Christ. So it kind of maybe balances Judas into position, not as the main antagonist, but more just one of the different responses to Christ, because we've seen Pharisees, and we've seen the people, and we've seen the disciples, and now we see Judas, you know. And he's one within the spectrum of, you know, what is, again, like we were saying last week, what is my response to Christ? Instead of just saying, well, everybody loved Jesus except stupid Judas, and we all hate Judas, you know. It forces deeper thought than that.
Okay, good insight. Thank you, Matthew. That's great. All right, notice, you know, Mark says about the motive that Jesus had for calling these men. First of all, you know, to be with him, In other words, to have fellowship with him. And that reminded me that that's still the heart of discipleship from beginning to end, is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We enter into a genuine relationship with him and with the Father and the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just reminds us that, you know, as believers, that increases in knowledge or activity are useless without fellowship with him through the word and prayer. So that's the first thing he said, they might be with him. And then second, only after the first, is ministry to others. And here specifically preaching, healing, and casting out demons. It struck me that each one of those is humanly impossible, including preaching the truth. So, you know, it begs the question, where must the power for these ministries come from? And, you know, I probably don't need to have you unmute yourself to answer that one, because it's obviously got to come from God himself through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. All of them are involved, of course, to work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So we're dependent on him and victorious in him. Any thoughts on that before we go to the next, let's talk about a little bit about some of the men listed here. Okay. I don't plan to spend too much time on verses 17 and through 18, but in that most of you are quite familiar with many of these men, especially several of the first ones listed, you know, like James, John, of course, Simon is called Peter, etc., Matthew. But I thought I'd just take a couple of minutes on some of the lesser known of these men and what we know or don't know about them. The first one's Philip, and this is not to be confused with the deacon/evangelist Philip in the book of Acts. That's an easy confusion to make. In the New Testament, this Philip is first recorded as finding Nathanael, and Nathanael, by the way, is called Bartholomew in this passage. And then Philip, it doesn't pop up too often in the narrative in the Gospels, but a few times. He was the one, for example, who said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." You know, which gave Jesus the opportunity to say that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Some of the others here. According to Matthew 10:3, Thaddeus was the surname for Lebbaeus, and he's not mentioned elsewhere. Simon the Canaanite, notice that's, I think I'm pronouncing that right. It's not the same as Canaanite, that would have another A in it. A Canaanite is another word, evidently, for someone who's a zealot in it politically or religiously, and he's called, Simon here is called Simon the Zealot elsewhere. So just a couple notes on what I found on some of these lesser known individuals. Any questions on that?
Hey, Rick, on the just curious Bible trivia, if you will, is that Simon the Zealot, is that a derogatory term? Perceived as a derogatory term?
I don't think so. Okay. You know, the question is, what was he a zealot for? You know, was it religious? Was it political? Maybe some of each. But he evidently had a reputation.
Thank you.
I don't think I can judge whether it's good or bad, but there you go. It's a, like I say, interesting curiosity. Okay, anything else? All right, let's go to 20 and 21. Anybody want to read just those two verses for us? Don't all jump at once now.
Okay.
Okay.
Go ahead.
All right. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind."
Okay. Interesting. What translation are you working from?
ESV.
ESV, family, huh? Interesting. Mine says his own people. And so I'm not so sure we can say there were exactly his family. Now, it's very tempting to do that because, you know, we see later on in verse 31, his mother and brothers and sisters, depending again on your translation, show up. So you think, well, oh, these are probably the same ones as his family. But I don't think so. For one thing, I don't think Mary, at least, thought he was crazy. After all, she'd been around since the beginning on this, right? She remembered what the shepherds had to say, and she remembered the wise men, and she remembered Anna and Simeon in the temple. And then, of course, there was the wedding at Cana in Galilee, right? Where, remember what she did? When they ran out of wine, they came to Mary and told her, you know, we've run out of wine. And she basically, you just do whatever Jesus tells you to do. And of course, that resulted in his first miracle of changing water into wine. So I don't think she would have said that to the servants, you know, to listen to Jesus and do what he says, if she thought that her son was crazy, which is, of course, the implicate what they're saying about him here is he's out of his mind. So, you know, there you go. You can decide for yourself on the text there. But it appears to me that his own people are probably others who had been favorably disposed toward him, along with the crowds, of course, who now began to think he had gone off his rocker. The question is, well, why would they think he's gone off his rocker? Well, perhaps, as we've learned in the last chapter, because he was saying and doing things that antagonized the religious leaders of the day. This would have been regarded as unhealthy, because it was. So perhaps they came to restrain him, in quotes, for his own good, end quote. We don't really know for certain, but there's a theory. But for those reasons, I don't think it was his family in this case. We're going to see them a little
while. I've got a King James version, and it does say his friends heard of it, but this is Henry Morris's comment. He refers to chapter, 22, where the beside himself basically means that what Morris says, which is really interesting to me, is his friends thought he had lost his mind. Paul also was later accused by the Roman governor Festus of being mad. And then Morris goes on to say, if Paul, the greatest preacher, and even Christ himself were accused of such things by the world, we must expect the same if we are faithful to his teachings.
A good application.
So he's basically saying that they thought he lost his mind, I guess.
Yeah.
That's Henry Morris.
Okay. So there's several things about this passage that we're going to see, and I have seen already, that are, you know, that you wrestle with. And so there you go. We better move on, I suppose. 22 to 27 is about the scribes. Anybody want to take to read that one for us, please?
If you can take the King James.
Sure.
And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that also cannot stand. How far do you want me to go?
Just 27.
And if Satan rise up against himself and he divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil the goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house.
Okay. Thanks, Ken. All right. So we've seen that his own people were friendly, but concerned. The scribes were just plain hostile from the beginning. And notice his irrefutable logic. Who do you suppose the strong man is he refers to? You want to take a stab at that?
Satan.
Yeah, it's got to be the devil, right? Okay. So the next question is, okay, if you're going to get Satan cast out of something, who's more powerful than Satan? You and me? I think we'd all say no. So who's capable of casting out Satan and his minions?
Jesus Christ.
And why is Jesus Christ able to do that?
Because he's the Son of God.
Yeah, exactly. He's God, precisely. So once again, we see here's Jesus Christ claiming, you know, to be God. And so that we find once again in this passage. So it's God alone who can bind Satan and then render him ineffective. And so here we see again Jesus making that claim. Any other thoughts or comments on that? I think just his use of logic here is amazing too. All right, now 28 through 30. I guess I'll just read this one. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. So that was the reason that was the blasphemy that is talked about here. So obviously this subject of the unpardonable sin has been debated down through the ages, and we probably aren't going to solve all of the problems here today. We may have to wait till glory to find all the answers to the questions that come up. But of course, you know, there are a couple of basic questions. The first one is, what does it mean to sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, in this context, the particular sin is evidently attributing the obvious work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. The other question is it possible to commit an unpardonable sin today? And does this one still apply? You know, and maybe if there is an unpardonable sin, perhaps that's all it is today. But then there's the rest of the Bible to take into account. And we know that, first of all, this is the other side of the cross. But we know that on this side of the cross, even the worst sins are forgiven when one trusts in Christ's death on his or her behalf. Is there any sin he really can't forgive that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ? So the question arises, is there an unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit today? And if so, what is it? Well, let me ask you this question. What was the purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' time? Anybody want to take a stab at that and an answer to that one? What was the Holy Spirit doing in Jesus' time? What was his purpose?
The deliberate act of conveying who he is.
Of conveying who Jesus is?
Yeah, the miracles points to not only fulfillment of Old Testament scripture that he will do these things to acknowledge the fact that this is God.
Very good. Yeah.
People will know who he is.
So would you agree then that it's a fair statement that the purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' time was to bear testimony of Jesus?
Yep.
Yeah, that's what he was doing. What is his ministry today?
Convict man of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Right. In regard to Jeep, but is his ministry fairly fundamentally different? Isn't he still calling attention to the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't he still bearing testimony of Jesus? The Holy Spirit never exalts himself. He always points to Jesus. Is it, you believe that? All right. So his ministry today is exactly the same as it was then, to bear testimony of Jesus. Next question. How does the Holy Spirit speak today?
Through the word.
Through the word, through the scriptures, exactly. So then, based on that logic, what then could we say is the only unforgivable sin today? If the Holy Spirit is speaking through the scriptures, what's the only unforgivable sin?
That's a good reason.
Not acknowledging the word is true.
Right. Especially the word is true about what or who exactly?
About Christ,
exactly. So, to reject the testimony of the Bible about Jesus Christ, and therefore not come to him for salvation from sin, death, and eternal judgment, well, that's the unforgivable sin. Because if you don't come to Christ, if you reject what the Bible says about him, then you won't be saved from sin, death, and eternal judgment. So I'm convinced that the only unpardonable sin is rejection of the testimony of Jesus Christ that the scriptures give us. Any other thoughts or questions? Arguments? You think it makes sense?
Just a comment. That's excellent. Very helpful. Yeah.
Well, praise God.
I think, Rick, what it does is it really condemns self-righteousness, which is the alternative. Because,
right.
You know, in the end, it's always going to be a works-based system if it's not depending on Christ and his word and the work of the Holy Spirit. So it ends up being just total contrast between the two.
True. Yeah, good insight. And, yeah.
Hey, Rick, did you think through maybe how the Apostle Paul fits into this, since he was on the other side of the cross up until then, up until his salvation event on the road to Damascus? You know, he was condemning Christ.
Right.
And he even says of himself that he was a blasphemer.
True.
God. Yeah.
That, you know, it's a good thought. I hadn't really made that connection, so I appreciate you bringing that up. Yeah, he's perhaps a good example of why, you know, there really is only one unforgivable sin, and that's rejection of Christ, rejection of the testimony of the scriptures. And obviously, Paul was forgiven, right, of his blasphemy.
Yeah, so would you say it's a rejection of Christ in a final to your grave kind of a thing? Because right. Obviously, he turned.
Right.
He would turn, but.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I think, Rick, this is an unpardonable sin, I think you raised a great point earlier. Is there any sin that's really beyond the saving power of Jesus' blood? And I don't know that there is. So Paul may be a great example of that, even though he was a blasphemer and denied Christ. Christ changed his heart. So.
Right. So that should be an encouragement to all of us, right? Mm-hmm. That even that which Jesus calls an unforgivable sin on the other side of the cross, Paul is certainly proof that even that is taken care of, covered by the blood of Christ when one is brought to faith in him. That should be comforting, huh?
He's the chief of sinners.
Yep. Most of us would want to contend with him about that. but there you go. That's what he said.
Right.
Okay, good insights all. And thank you, Nat, for bringing up the example of Paul. I think it's apt. All right, so now we come down to 31 to 35, and we finally do make it to his family. Would someone like to read 31 to 35?
I can do that.
Thanks, Matthew.
There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother.
Okay. By the way, if you've got New American Standard, probably ESV and others from that manuscript family, I think it's in, I can't remember if it's 31 or 33 or both, but it is sisters is in there somewhere. Actually 32. So brothers and sisters. If some of you have that in your translation. So that manuscript family adds and sisters.
And I wonder if that again was a scribal thing because it's in verse 35, even in the King James with the Textus Receptus, but it's right. Not in the earlier verses.
Exactly. Yeah. Interesting. Like I said, there's several, this passage has several of those kind of manuscript differences in it. Nothing, you know, that's critical, obviously, but they are there. This does not render your translation useless. Okay. Let's see. So, obviously, it seems that the big thing here is, well, who is Jesus' real eternal family? And he just tells us, whoever does the will of God. The first question perhaps to ask, if that's true, is he claiming something about himself here again? And if so, what is it? He seems to regard himself as a member of the family of God. So what have the scribes just been claiming about him?
Satan.
That he's of Satan, right? Okay. So indirectly, is Jesus making a contrasting claim here?
So I was going to say, I think, Rick, what I think about in this passage is just that we rather than a physical family, we have a new spiritual family when we're saved. And so I just think of the tangible example. I'd much rather spend time with many of you folks than I would with my own unsaved family members.
Yep.
Right.
Yes. Yeah. I hear you. Similar circumstance, it sounds like. Yeah. But of Jesus himself, and when he says, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother, then is he not also saying, I am doing the will of God? I think he is. You know, he's basically claiming here that he's doing the will of God, exactly the opposite of what the scribes were saying about him. So if he's, again, he is making a claim here, and a significant one. But of course, that's not the main point of the passage. As you were saying, Steve, it's about the fact that when, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself. Before that, so he's kind of directly refuting what the scribes are saying about him here. But then notice the word does. Yes, whoever does the will of God. Now, a minute ago, Doug was saying, you know, that the obvious alternative to trusting Christ as Savior always boils down to some kind of works righteousness. This word does. Does that mean that Jesus is promoting works righteousness here? I think we can all agree he's not doing that. But it does say something about, you know, action, doesn't it? Yeah, or works, if you will. So the question arises, you know, if what Jesus is saying here is true, how do you do the will and works of God? Well, In John 6, 28 and 29, the crowd asks him this very same question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Anybody remember how Jesus answered them?
I do.
What did he say?
Believe in the one he sent.
Exactly. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So if we want to be, so there's the starting point, right? If you want to know whether you're part of the family of God, then the question to answer is, do you believe in him whom he sent, even the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there comfort there?
Rick, you know, in John, in John 7, it says that none of his brothers believed in him. So, you know, this was, it kind of seems a little bit like the rescue mission, that it kind of comes across in verse 20, 21, right in there, where they're concerned about him being kind of overwhelmed by all the people that are coming to him all the time. I mean, his mother believed in him, obviously, but his brothers and stuff. But when you get to Acts chapter 1, it says that his mother and his brothers were there in the upper room. So there, and it says, I think in Corinthians, that it's, and the resurrection is what changed their heart, that they understood who he was at that point. But, you know, we listened to a sermon, Carol and I listened to a sermon last night, and the point was that, you know, Jesus has lived a perfect life, and he's got all these other siblings, and there wasn't maybe a total harmony between the siblings, because he was always right.
Most siblings hate that.
Yeah. And so, you know, there was a little conflict there.
Yeah.
Just naturally, and but still, his mother here is here reaching out to him, and I think the message here is the blood relatives are not the important thing. It's the ones who are the believers.
Right. And I thought Steve reminded us of an excellent point, you know, that it's good for us to remember that as believers, we are really closer to each other than we are through our own blood relatives. Okay. Now, you know, it's great if your blood relatives also happen to be believers. That's bonus, right? But if not, then there is definite comfort, and we have a greater family, a much closer family, a family for all eternity.
Now, Rick, to your point on self-righteousness, the works of righteousness, right, to become the family of Christ, I think the tense of the verbs here that are used is really important, because what it could say in verse 35 is, whosoever will do the will of God, the same will become, right, or I will make him or her to be. But that's not what it says. It says, for whosoever does the will of God, the same is, right? So you are, and because you are, then you do the will of God. So it's the evidence. The faith right. in Christ and association with Christ is the evidence that you've already been brought into the family of God.
Right. Just a thought. I wonder if this could be another of those times when what he says causes people to search themselves. You know, well, am I doing the will of God? No, I'm not doing so well at that. So I need another solution. And of course, it's sitting right in front of them. Jesus is that solution. Okay, good insights, everyone. Well, we're winding up a few minutes early here, it looks like. Does anybody have any other thoughts or questions on this before we close?
In a Eastern culture where Confucianism is very dominant, respecting the parents, and matter of fact, they worship their ancestors.
Right.
So the saying that, you know, who is my mother and who is my, that scripture, and also the scripture in Matthew, where it talks about whoever loves the father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's the most difficult scripture to digest for my mom and for my dad before God really literally woke them up
and said, who is your mom and who is your real father? It's God. It's your true parent. I just want to share that with you. You probably know that, but I just want to share my personal experience that we had to deal with.
Well, I appreciate that. I've heard that that is a major obstacle humanly to the gospel in those cultures, but it's great to hear from someone firsthand who's personally and whose relatives have experienced that. Thank you. Thank you so much for sharing that.
If you ever evangelize to Asian, that's something you should know.
Right. Yeah.
Rick, I have a question, and Amy and I have been talking about, and I wondered if you had any thoughts. We kind of went through the sin against the Holy Spirit, resisting the Spirit's work in working through the Word to draw us to Christ. But why do you think it says blaspheme here? Because I've looked at the, parallel texts in Matthew and in Luke, and it uses a phrase like blaspheme or speak a word against. And why does it say that as opposed to just resist or deny, I'm just curious kind of why the emphasis on blasphemy or speaking against.
Oh, good question. Don't know if I have an off the cuff answer. Blasphemy is a very strong word, of course, isn't it? And it does almost speak of a finality. And humanly speaking, well, it is. It's an ultimate rejection. It's a slap in the face against God himself, really. And, I'm glad that Paul was brought up as an example here. Here's a guy who obviously had committed the very sin these guys were doing, but God saved them. So that's wonderful, isn't it?
Sorry.
That's just the first thing that comes to mind is that that probably doesn't answer your question very well, Matthew.
But when you talk about Paul, as he was brought up, it is interesting that he lists amongst his sins that he was a blasphemer, because we know he also caused men and women to be thrown into prison and did all kinds of other things and endorsed the murder of Stephen, et cetera. So there were lots of things he could have said other than blasphemy, but he mentioned that. So it was important, and I think it just reminds me of the scriptures. Jesus himself saying, by your words, you will be condemned. It's our words do often reveal really what's in the heart. And maybe that's why it's blaspheme. That's the outward evidence of the inward rejection. That's one theory, I guess, but.
Right.
I like it in the original language, thinking back on that it's helpful to me anyway, that blaspheme is a combination of slow to call good, sluggish to call what is truly good, good. And it's closely tied to slander. That is pronouncing the opposite than what it is. So it's that blaspheming goes back to the acknowledging, as Rick was talking about before, of acknowledging the Holy Spirit and the Word as the Word is revealed who Christ is not slow, but totally saying the opposite. So anyway.
Okay. Oh, thank you. I learned something right there. I didn't know that about the Word. Thank you. Okay, well, it's just about quarter till. I guess it's a good time to wrap up. I really appreciate all of the help today with readings, and especially, of course, with your comments and insights. It's always great to have a discussion around the Word. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the things we reflected upon today, and thank you that once again we see the person and power of the Lord Jesus Christ on full display here. Thank you for the assurances that are here, and how even one who has so strongly rejected Christ, you can still break through that and bring them to yourself. And we know that many of us have friends and relatives where we would like to see that happen, so we pray that you'll work in their hearts. Thank you for, again, the time together. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I guess, Matthew, if you want to break us up into groups or whatever you want to do.
Thank you, Rick.
Thank you.
Thank you, Rick.
Sure, yeah. If folks would like to fellowship, you can stick around, and if there are enough, we'll break into groups. Otherwise, we'll just visit here.